In our Bible survey series, we're in the New Testament, going through as rapidly as we can. We're in the book of Matthew, chapter 13, and we stopped our last study together at verse 46. Matthew chapter 13, verse 46. In the 13th chapter of Matthew, we had the revelation in parable of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking in parables because to the multitudes, to the Jews, it was not given to know the truth, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to his followers it was. And we saw that he is the one who sows his children. Satan, of course, has children which he sows, but God's concern is with his own family. He's the one that sowed them, he's the one that cares for them, and he's the one that will reap them. And there is not one single indication in the Word of God that there is a transfer between the children of the devil and the children of God. The situation simply doesn't work that way. Secondly, we found that there is a variation in the way the children of God react to the Word of God. Some of them much more than others. And then there was a series of parables pointing out our value to the Lord. We're as a pearl of great price. We're a treasure hid in a field. We're a lost coin and a lost sheep and so forth. And finally, we got to the 46th verse, and we'd ended the seven parables that really represent the bride of Christ. Then we look at the work of the kingdom of heaven, verses 47 through 51, where the kingdom of heaven is like a net that's cast into the sea a picture of the troubled nations. And out of that he gathers a great hoard of whatever is in the net, and the angels separate the wicked from the righteous. Once again, I'd like to refresh your memories that wicked and righteous is not based upon what people do, but what people are. A man is not wicked because he does wicked things. He does wicked things because he's wicked. And a man is not righteous because he does good deeds. He is righteous because he has been declared righteous by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And wicked and righteous do not represent men's actions, but represent the basic difference between the children of the devil and the children of God. Righteousness is not a trait which one gains by what one does. I think the prevalent Christian attitude of defining righteousness as actions would put one in great problems with the Word of God. In John, we're told, "He that doeth righteousness is righteous." Well, righteousness is reading your Bible. Everybody that reads the Bible is righteous. Righteousness is going to church. Everybody that goes to church is righteous. Righteous is not breaking the speed limit. And on you could go. And obviously, children of the devil can do that. And I caution all of you in the study of the Word of God. Don't take any interpretation of the Word of God that can be duplicated by the unbeliever. If giving up cigarettes is righteous, then surely you can find people headed for hell with giving up cigarettes. Righteousness is an attitude. It's a character, not an action. And you are righteous because God declared you righteous by imputing to you the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not righteous because you do or do not do certain things. Then the Lord asked his disciples if they understood all of that. Powerful question. They said, of course we did. So he comments in verse 52 that every scribe who is instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a man that is a householder, brings forth out of his treasure that which is new and that which is old. And I believe there is a very quiet exhortation of the Holy Spirit there that you should be instructed in the things of the Lord. I am impressed day after day after day with the shallowness of the normal Christian experience. People who seem to be wrapped up in getting the Lord's work done, whatever they've defined that to be, are so terribly ignorant of the things of the Lord. There is one source of truth for you. That's not this church, nor is it any other man's writings or any preaching. It's this book. And that verse says, the one that is instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven. What we lack today is instruction. God says, I'll send a famine in the land. Not a famine for bread, nor a thirst for water, but of the hearing of my word, saith the Lord. And I believe, contrary to popular opinion, you're beginning to see the frontiers of that famine. There is probably more preaching today than there has ever been in the history of this country, and less content. Almost every place you turn, you are faced with some kind of religious activity, and much of it without any content at all. He that is instructed, he is the one who can bring forth things old and new. I believe the things old and new are the revelation of God's grace based upon the revelation of the Old Testament. I don't believe you can fully comprehend the message of the Old Testament without an understanding of the covenant completed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And suddenly you can begin to see the lamb of the sacrifices, the Lord Jesus Christ's death in your place. You can see the Passover lamb as the redemption that God provided for his people. And of course, on and on and on it goes. Lessons which never could have been learned separate from the revelation of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Christ has done. He's founded what he's said and done on illustrations that were familiar to those people. When he got all done, he departed into his own country, verses 53:3-58. He went into his own country and he taught. But they knew him all too well. They knew him from a human standpoint. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary? Aren't his brother James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And don't we know his sisters? And this is a devastating text to those who feel that Mary didn't have any other children. Of course, Mary had other children, and Christ had brothers and sisters after the flesh. Are these people who are not members of the family and the household of God? What is the application of those few verses at the end of the 13th chapter? If it is not an exhortation by the Holy Spirit that to be preoccupied with the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ is to devastate the power of the Christian experience. There's a tremendous move today to know Christ after the flesh. There's a lot of research to know more and more about his childhood years and about his activities as a human when he was on this earth. Bishop Pike is one of those who apparently lost his life in such research. And I believe the Holy Spirit is saying here that these people were hampered in their spiritual experience because they were preoccupied with his humanity. I am not suggesting that the Lord Jesus Christ is not man. I believe he's truly man and truly God. In Corinthians, I'm told, henceforth know we him no more after the flesh. Though we have known him after the flesh, henceforth know we him no more. It's always been of much more than passing interest to me that there is surely one person that knew more about the childhood of the Lord Jesus Christ than any other person on earth, and that would be Mary. And she went to live with John, who wrote the Gospel of John, and not once does he mention anything about the childhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't know he's a carpenter's son in John. You don't know he moved to Nazareth in John. You don't know that his parents took him into Egypt in John. You don't know anything about that in John. And there's only one possible earthly writer who knew very much about the earthly humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the Apostle John, and he doesn't write one single word about it. I believe the exhortation in Corinthians, written by Paul through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying to those who lived at that day, there is no preoccupation with his humanity. We don't know him after the flesh anymore. He's the Lord God Almighty. Somehow it bothers me when I get in Christian company where people say, well, let's talk about Jesus. We have the name of Jesus and the life of Jesus, and we write books about Jesus. Jesus is his human name. The Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, ye call me Lord, not Jesus. Ye call me Lord, and ye do well, for so I am. And when people sit around and call him Jesus, there's that insidious emphasis on his humanity and not his lordship. He is not Jesus. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, I believe, is a very beautiful illustration of the devastating results of a preoccupation with his humanity. He did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now, I don't believe that this is talking about them as being children of the devil, but as Israelites who were preoccupied with Christ as other than God. In the 14th chapter, we have the early account there of Herod. John the Baptist had had a confrontation with Herod and criticized him for certain of his activities, and Herod had cut off his head. And now he hears about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's convinced that this is John the Baptist come back to life. His guilt seems to be shining through, and we know that Herod wanted to see him perform some miracle. And you have the account there of the loss of the head of John the Baptist. One might wonder in the first 14 verses, why? Why that rather lengthy account of the loss of the head of John the Baptist? So what do you suppose that meant to Jesus Christ? They were cousins after the flesh. And we know from the Word of God that God loves us with an everlasting love. It isn't that he loved us, he loves us. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. And what appears to be extremely horrible, tragic, and awful to us, and I think the Holy Spirit recounts this incident with rather vivid language, that the head was brought to the daughter of Herodias on a charger. There was John the Baptist beheaded. What a gruesome thing that must have been. Nobody has any idea what was done with the head. Terrible story. What must it have meant to the Lord Jesus Christ? In the 13th verse, the paragraph that begins immediately after that, when Jesus heard of it, he departed there by boat into a desert place. If you look at the Greek, it doesn't say when Jesus heard of it. The language is that he knew it. I don't think anybody had to tell him. I believe he went through that experience with John the Baptist. He departed into a desert place privately, and the people followed him. Oh, I believe that that was, from the standpoint of the human at least, anguish to the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's a sense of victory in it which we don't comprehend. Richard has commented a couple of times on what the Lord Jesus Christ could have done and didn't do. Just imagine, he healed the leper, he raised the dead, he gave sight to the blind. You mean he couldn't have delivered John the Baptist? Wouldn't it cost him a thing? He could have annihilated the jail and left John the Baptist standing there. Stephen said he thought a good weapon for the United States to develop would be a neutron bomb that killed anybody but an American citizen. So wouldn't that be marvelous? You know, you drop that on something, everybody dies who's not an American citizen. All the American citizens are untouched. Well, that might be an interesting weapon, but Christ could have done that. He could have annihilated the prison, and the only person left alone would have been John the Baptist. Surely he could have, but he didn't do it. More significant than that, we don't see him raising one word of condemnation against Herod, or the authority, or those who beheaded John the Baptist, or Herod's wife, or his daughter. Not one word. It seems to me that there is an underlying current throughout all of God's Word that would direct our thinking to that which is important. That which is important. Oh, that's inflation, the draft, Iran, the hostages, Afghanistan. We got all those. Those things are so important we hardly have any time left to study the Scriptures. We don't find Paul criticizing Nero, though he was beheaded in Rome under Nero's government. We don't find the Lord Jesus Christ saying one thing in criticism against this. John's in glory. I can't help but believe that had we been there and heard about the plans to behead John the Baptist, we might have started some strong Christian movement to lobby in Congress to stop the beheading of John the Baptist. And we don't see Christ doing one thing. Not only did he not do it, he did not raise his voice against it. The important truth to be taught is the Word of God and the finished work of Christ, not the solution of all of humanity's problems. No matter what you believe, the United States of America
will probably side with the Antichrist in war against God's people in Palestine, and you're not going to do anything in the world to change that. And whatever time we have to proclaim the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's more important than war on poverty, inflation, the price of gold, or anything else that seems to so occupy our time. 15th through the 20th verses, we have the feeding of the 5,000. A great multitude sought him out when he went about into a desert place privately. And there they were with nothing to eat. In the 16th verse, Jesus said unto them, they don't need to depart. Give them to eat. Fantastic. They do not need to depart. When you're with the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing else counts. We only have 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, bring them to me. He commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass. He blessed and broke it, and he gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples gave them to the multitude. And that's the way you heard the word of God. That's the way I heard the word of God. God's plan has always been to minister his word through man. He did not need to send Philip to an Ethiopian eunuch, but he did. He could have done it himself. He could have spelled it out in the clouds or the stars, but he didn't do that. He sent Philip down. He didn't need to send Philip or Paul to Thessalonica or to Philippi, but he did. He gave to his disciples, and his disciples gave to the multitude. Now, that's not a unilateral situation. That's a bilateral situation. That was not only good for the multitude, but that was good for the disciples. After they fed them and they were all full, they picked up 12 little baskets. The English isn't quite as explicit as the Greek. I think the Greek is much more dramatic in its illustrations. They picked up 12 little baskets. There were 12 disciples. Apparently, in their feeding of the multitude, there was a basket apiece for their own nourishment. And one sees in the illustration that nourishment comes not only for the multitude, but for the disciples who were used by the Lord to hand out the food. There were 5,000 husbands, the Greek says. I don't know whether they all took their wives. Some of them must have stayed home, but if every one of them took a wife, that's 10,000. If they all had a kid, that's 15,000. I don't know how many were there. Someplace between 5,000 and 25,000 people. And after they were all fed, I don't know how hungry the disciples were, but the word used there, kophinoi, it's a little basket, it's a picnic basket, that's what it is. You pack a picnic basket. There were 12 of those left, apparently one for each of the disciples. Immediately after that, we read, and straightway, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a boat and go before him to the other side. If we had time, this is a Bible survey and we're trying to rush through, but if you have time sometime, look at the incidental coincidences in the 4 Gospels which indicate to you that it's not a contrived witness. These are the kind of things the attorney works out when you really have a criminal case. You know, you're going to have witnesses. How do you know they haven't agreed on what they're going to say? And the wise attorney doesn't, I shouldn't speak, I'm not an attorney, but he doesn't normally put the witness on the stand in a criminal case and say, did you shoot the guy? Or did you see somebody shoot? He asked questions like, was it warm that night? Was it raining? What was the movie at the local theater? Something. Things you couldn't possibly agree on ahead of time. Why did Christ immediately constrain his disciples to get into the boat and go? Because the multitude tried to make him king. But it doesn't say that. And there's just one more incidental. I use the word incidental. I believe there are several hundred incidental indications that this is not a contrived witness. They were going to try to make him king. It was not time for him to be king. What would his disciples have liked? You got to be kidding. Make him king. Oh, man. Hey, that's the way to get Christians involved. We see the Lord constantly rejecting the very thing we see being done in our generation. It was not time for Christ to be king. Right now is the age of grace. The day comes when he will return and reign, but not now. But man, there's nothing his disciples would have liked better. And the Lord shielded them from that false activity. He sent them away. And then he went there to pray. They were out on the boat and the sea. We pointed out to you that that's typical of our condition. The sea, the troubled nations, there we are trying to get someplace, and we're not getting any place. They toiled all night. They're in the fourth watch, 3 to 6. They're in the fourth watch, and Christ comes walking to them on the water. I don't know how you visualize that. It is entirely possible in this storm, it was quite a storm, that they couldn't row across a 6-mile-wide pond. It's a lake in Ohio, but in other states which have larger bodies of water, that's a pond. It must have been some storm, and we know from the area that's characteristic of the Sea of Galilee that sometimes rather severe storms could arise. They'd spent all night trying to row 6 miles. Now, you could visualize, if you want, in your movie picture of this in your mind, that Christ walking up and down the white caps. Must have been a turbulent situation. I rather imagine that where he walked, it was smooth. I don't know. But he came walking to them. We preach in the fervor of our emotion that if they hadn't called out to him, he'd have passed them by and left them alone. I don't think you have any indication of that in the text. I am sure the Lord wants us to worship him. I am sure the Lord has made it evidently apparent in his word that he wants our worship, he wants our love, he wants our fellowship. But he came walking to them on the water. What I would have said is, well, you guys are crazy to be out in weather like this. Don't you have... But he said, be of good cheer. That's amazing. That's what he's going to say after the resurrection when he comes in and they're all moping over the fact that their king, their potential king, has died on the cross. He didn't come in and scold them for moping and not believing. He came in and said, don't be afraid. Peace. Here he says, be of good cheer. In all situations, it didn't look like this is a situation in which one could be of good cheer. We have a verse of scripture that I see on business office after business office. If you can keep your head when everybody else is losing theirs, you don't understand the situation. And that might have been their attitude in the boat. He said, be of good cheer. Sigh. You know, one could preach a sermon on that. It is I. He could have said, be of good cheer, the storm's about over. 3 to 6 in the fourth watch, close to morning. Apparently they could see him. Already the early signs of daylight. But that isn't what he said. He said, be of good cheer, it is I. That makes all the difference in the Christian experience. To rest in the Lord. I can't tell you how wonderful that is. Peter saw him. And he said, since it's you, Lord, if it be thou. That's a poor translation. Lord, since it's you, let me come. He said, come. Peter went down, but he was afraid. He began to sink, and he cried out, Lord, save me. Now, before you criticize Peter, and I can't begin to tell you how many sermons I've heard criticizing Peter, his lack of faith and everything else, and I think that's an easy thing to preach. But before you do that, you tell me that when you began to sink, you wouldn't have turned around real quick and scampered for the boat. I've watched enough Bugs Bunny to know that when you run off the cliff and you're hanging out there in the air for a moment, you run back toward the cliff where you got solid ground and you can really see the guy pedaling air. I think you can easily get the wrong impression. Peter's walking on that water toward the Lord Jesus Christ and begins to sink. I think it's fantastic that his eyes are still on the Lord. Lord, deliver me. If you're in that situation, the Lord's going to reach out his hand and just touch you. There's no indication there that the Lord used any strength. He just touched you. Most Christians I know would have turned frantically and swam for the boat. And I believe the testimony of the Holy Spirit is a testimony of Peter's trust in the Lord. Lord, deliver me, not the boat. Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. The Greek indicates there's no violence and no force in that. Virtually touched him. Oh, you of little faith. Why did you even doubt? That's true. But he didn't run for the boat. The wind ceased. They were in the boat. They worshipped him. And they said, boy, we know that you're the Son of God. Then they came into the area of Gennesaret. And there he healed all who came to him. And they were made perfectly well. Chapter 15 begins without the chapter division then. Because they were made well. And we know from the synoptics a comparison of the synoptics that Christ did this on the Sabbath day. Doesn't say that, verses 34 to 36, but he didn't. And so the Pharisees came, and they picking a battle with him.
How come your disciples transgress tradition? They eat without washing their hands. And we know that you get all this virus and all these germs and everything. That isn't why the Pharisees had a tradition of washing. Why did you wash your hands before you ate? Because the Israeli is meticulously clean. You've got to be kidding. He doesn't know today what it means to be meticulously clean, let alone back then. He washed his hands because he was afraid he might have touched a Gentile, not a germ. He didn't care about germs, he cared about Gentiles. There is not one verse in the Word of God that says you ought to wash your hands before you eat. I think from the standpoint of cleanliness, it's a good practice. But it is not a spiritual law. Why? Well, obviously, I attend certain conferences where I am taught that God didn't know about germs. And what he should have done, one of his laws in the Old Testament, thou shalt not murder, that's fine. But they had all kinds of other laws. They had to bring sacrifices. The priest had to wash before he went into the holiest of holies or even in to offer the sacrifices. Did he do that to get rid of germs? Listen, dearly beloved, every possible application in the Old Testament is to teach you spiritual truth. I know the Lord knew that you'd be better off washing in strong soap with your hands before you ate food. But all in the world that might do is keep you from getting sick. It won't keep you out of hell. It won't. That would mean that before you could eat of the Word of God, you'd have to be clean. And that'd be a wrong spiritual lesson. The priest had to go through the cleansing of the sacrifice before he went into the Holy Spirit. But you could partake of the truth of the Word of God and thereby be cleansed. And so it never was a law in the Word of God, but it was a tradition of the elders because you might have touched a Gentile. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than arguing about that particular tradition, said, let's look at the whole concept of tradition. Your tradition says that God's law says you ought to take care of your mother and father if they need help. But your tradition says there's a higher importance than your mother and father, and that's the temple. And if you have $1,000 you could use to help your mother and father, and you give it to the temple, you don't have to help your mother and father. And they set their tradition above God's law. And there is not one indication in the Word of God that it's more important to give money to the temple than it is to provide for your own family. Somebody said to me one time they hardly had enough. They hadn't paid the rent for 2 months. And we kept on talking, and I mentioned something about giving in the Lord's work. Oh, well, we tithe every month. We haven't paid the rent for 2 months. Oh, you got to be kidding. You gave it to the Lord who doesn't need it? And a landlord who doesn't even know the Lord, you're 60 days behind on him. What does the word mean when it says, owe no man anything save to love one another? Where did you get the idea that it's more important to do that than to pay your honest debts? Now, I don't think God called you to squander your money. But the tradition said, and it's a tradition that's just as viable today, we want people to sacrificially give to make a difference. They can't buy their clothes. They can't pay their bills, if they can't feed their family right, we got to have the corporate jet if we're going to fly around and get the gospel out. That may have been unkind. But they had a tradition like that. If you gave it to the temple, that's above the law of God. You can do that. Now, he says, ye hypocrites, thus, verse 6, thus have ye made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws near me with their mouth. Boy, is that characteristic of our generation today. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. And I believe that's just as prevalent today as it ever was in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine somebody at a leading Bible school reading Romans 6 and shouting hallelujah. After teaching the Bible for years, he found out something new. He's righteous because Christ died in his place. Isn't that marvelous? Fantastic. The simple things that God told us, apparently we don't believe. They're teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. And I find Christians everywhere know absolutely what they believe. There never seems to be an argument about what they believe. Most of it turns out to be the commandments of men. It was taught for doctrine. Well, he called the multitude unto him, verse 10, chapter 15. And he said, look, the Pharisees are teaching you that what you eat or drink defiles you. Now, you never hear that. You've never heard a sermon against cigarette smoking or alcohol. Hey, I don't mean to stand in this pulpit and say those things are good. I think in a free country you have every right to smoke. I just hate to sit around in your garbage. You'd be away with a lot better off if I spit in your face. But that's a human, personal application. My only argument with your smoking is don't make me inhale it. But it has nothing to do with my Christianity. I sat in a board of directors meeting one time. Dr. Kaufman said, Arthur, the reason you don't smoke is because you're, or you don't drink is because you're a Christian. I said, absolutely not. The reason I don't drink is I don't want to act as silly as you do when you have three martinis. Boy, did he look cross. He was chairman of the board of a very, I shouldn't have mentioned his name, of a very large corporation, one of the most proper gentlemen I ever knew, until he had three or four martinis. And then he wasn't very proper. And I couldn't help but think that if alcohol would do that to me, and I would lose that kind of control, I'm going to run from it. Not because I'm a Christian, but because I don't want to do that. And yet suddenly we find these things taught as doctrines of men. I don't care whether you drink alcohol. I don't care whether you smoke cigarettes. I don't care whether you do any of those things. That's between you and the Lord. My Bible says that nothing you take into your mouth can defile you. Nothing. Don't you know that nothing that comes into the mouth defiles a man? That which comes out of the heart is what defiles. And once again, we're back to sin is not the action. Sin is the attitude. Verse 13, the key verse. In the 12th verse, his disciples said, Lord, don't you know the Pharisees were offended at what you said to them? I'll bet. They're teaching their tradition as the commandments of God, and they're really the commandments of men. They were offended when they heard that. And he said, every plant, listen, verse 13, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. And somehow, in our twisted logic, we say, how did God plant? Well, when you believed, then he planted you. And that does not fit at all what you were taught in the 13th chapter, just two chapters before. Every plant that my heavenly Father didn't plant absolutely shall be rooted up. What is the contrary? If he planted it, it won't be rooted up. Man, isn't that marvelous? That's just absolutely marvelous. Let them alone. Verse 14, let them alone. Oh, we can't do that today. Like little puppy dogs, we got to parade around after them and point out where they're wrong in their teaching. We seem to be self-appointed experts to preserve and defend the purity of the Word of God. And we camp outside of certain organizations that seem to teach an untruth. Let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. The blind lead the blind, they'll both fall into a ditch. And then Peter asked to explain this idea of tradition. He said, don't you know that that which goes into the stomach is passed out in the waste? But that which comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. And that's what defiles the man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands, that doesn't defile a man. Then they went into Tyre and Sidon. And here we have a tremendous problem in the Word of God. The woman comes. She's a woman from Canaan. And she comes to him and cries, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a demon. And now we see the Lord very cruel and very unkind, for he doesn't answer her. And if you could somehow get the picture, here's 13 people walking down the road, at least 13 anyway. The Lord Jesus Christ and his 12 disciples, and maybe a whole bunch of other followers, and this woman coming along, asking the Lord over and over again, beseeching him. There isn't any idea in the language here that she was wailing or screaming. but just walking behind, beseeching him to heal her daughter. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's what he came. He was about to enter into Gentile territory, and it must be very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ's purpose in his first advent was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel first. That's what it means when it says the gospel was first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. The American Board of Mission to the Jews still uses that today as though you're not faithful to the Lord if your first emphasis is not to get Jews. But that's not what the verse means. That's not what the text says. The gospel came first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles in point of time, not in point of emphasis. He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and worshiped. Why did he do what he did? Suppose this Gentile woman had cried out as she did, and he immediately healed her. All of us who don't think very clearly, excuse me, would have said, that's marvelous. That's so much like the Lord. There she was in need, and immediately he helped her. How wonderful the Lord is. And what we wouldn't have learned is that this woman had real faith. What would you do if somebody said that he wasn't sent to you and he wasn't going to answer your request? You'd go away mad. But she didn't. She worshipped him. She worshipped him. There's got to be a great difference in the word ethnos, the Gentile, between the Gentile who worships and the Gentile who doesn't. Any Gentile would follow Christ who could get his daughter healed, or his mouth fed, or his leprosy done away with. Anybody would do that. One thing is God's children, Israel. We know that he was sent there. But what about any sheep among the Gentiles? How would you know the difference? She worshiped. Anybody else who was not of the family of God would have turned away in anger. She came and worshiped. And so the Lord said, let's drive this point home. And please, I'm going to retranslate this. I believe very strongly that the English leads you astray. But he answered and said, it is not right to take the children's the bread and give it to the puppies. But that isn't what your Bible says. In fact, if you look at the word as it's used in the Greek, it is not right to take the children's bread and give it to the pets. These are not wild dogs that roamed the streets. These were the pets in the house. And you may not have progressed as far as some of these Jews, but their dogs didn't sit up on the couch and eat at the table. Their pets did. And he said it isn't right to take the children's food, which the children need for nourishment, and give it to the puppies. The Greek word is little puppies, little pets. Cute and all of that. The indication surely is that she was not despised in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was a primary emphasis in his work, and that was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She said, that's true, Lord. That's true. To contrast her as a puppy versus a real child should have driven her away, but it didn't. That's true. Yet the puppies eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. That's why I told you you could translate the word pet. They weren't wild dogs in the street, the word that's normally used of Gentile dogs. These were the pets in the house. They normally eat that which falls from the master's table. What did she say? She says, I understand my relationship to you and your relationship to Israel, but you are my master. The Lord answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made well from that very hour. I'm sure we all agree that her faith was the faith that was given to her by God. That's the faith we exercise. For they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Neither can they submit themselves to the law of God. Therefore, her pleasing God had to be in the new nature which she already possessed. Is there a testimony to that new nature? Absolutely. You are my master. Not the response we would have thought of, that she would be driven away in anger, but recognizes the position between the Lord and the servant. Then he departed. And the rest of the chapter there, through verse 39, he does some more healing. And then we have the feeding of the 4,000, beginning verse 32 through 39, the end of the chapter. It's a similar account. We're almost out of time. A similar account to the feeding of the 5,000, only here we had 4,000. This time, the disciples didn't question. They went 3 days before anybody said anything, and finally it's the Lord that said something. I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me 3 days and haven't anything to eat. Boy, if you'd let me read those white spaces. There's Peter saying, hey, you know, there's been a whole day and these guys haven't anything to eat. Yes, says Philip, but remember those 5,000, I ain't going to say anything. You going to say anything, Pete? No, I'm not going to say anything. 2 days go by. You know, these guys haven't eaten for 2 days. I haven't eaten either. I'm getting hungry. Well, I ain't going to say anything. And maybe I'm just being a little slangy, but I just bet you those disciples really had some conversation. I don't know how long they would have gone. The Lord Jesus Christ went 3 days. They've been with me 3 days now, and I have compassion on them, and I'm not going to send them away hungry lest they faint in the way. And I'll bet the disciples said, wow, thank goodness, where are we going to get the food? Now, that's not the attitude they had in the feeding of the 5,000. And I believe one of the purposes of the back-to-back feedings that are represented here, though there may have been as much as a year between these two experiences, was further to strengthen the faith of his disciples and to show the results of the ministration of the Word of God. Here, however, we only have 7 baskets. These are spurides. They're not, that's not our English word, basket. These are not picnic baskets. These are hampers. Some of these hampers in the Greek language are big enough to hold 50 loaves of bread. There's got to be a difference. Obviously, the overflow from this feeding was much larger than the overflowing from the other. The continual ministration of the Word of God multiplies the nourishment in the Word of God, multiplies the result. God's Word will accomplish what it pleases. We had enough left over the first time when they were questioning, what do we do with this? Where will we ever be able to feed them? We had 12 little picnic baskets from which each of them could eat. Now we have 7 hampers left over, a great amount of food that was left over. Here there were 4,000 husbands beside wives and children. He sent them away, and he went into the borders of Magadan. All right, we'll stop there at the end of chapter 15 and close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word, for the privilege that we have to study it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now we need leave time for comments or questions, anything this evening on what we've covered. Yes, Richard? Amen. It's a good point.
They're asking about 7 now. Before there were 12 baskets, one for each apostle, perhaps.
Mm-hmm.
Now there's only 7 baskets.
I'm supposed to comment on that? Yeah, I don't know the answer. That's why I didn't comment on it when I was going through there. 7 is the number of completeness, and the normal approach to that is that this represents, first of all, in the first feeding, there was enough to nourish the disciples. Here, the number 7 represents the absolute completeness in the nourishment that the Lord Jesus Christ provided. But I don't know that, and I'm very cautious about using numbers. If 7's a number of completeness, fine, but I've tried desperately to shy away from numerology. Yes, Nancy? You know the answer.
No, I don't know for sure, but I just
Yeah, that's a very interesting point. There are Jews and Gentiles both in the second feeding, for he's in the area of the Gentiles. So that's a good point. Maybe it does represent the church, whereas the first represented Israel. Joe?
In the second feeding, they started with 7 loaves and ended with 7 baskets.
Okay, they started with 7 loaves and ended with 7 baskets. I don't have the answer. All these are interesting. If I had known an answer, I would have stuck it in there. As we went along, you can't believe how much stuff I skip over in the speed of this survey. I sit there at home and think, well, I really got to study this for a couple of weeks, and then I realize I can't do that. So I jump over it. Anybody else? Yes?
Let me start out and then comment. I put it by the verse. The reason for Christ's teaching is from the Bible.
Oh, you can't find that verse? You ever read the Bible?
But you made a statement that
give it to them.
Okay, but they're going to have the ability to discern through the critical truth anyway. All through John, for instance, the Gospel of John, he did give them the truth, and they never understood a word of it. What's the difference between the teaching of the verse regarding the parable and then not the truth, and then in another gospel, he did the truth that they don't understand?
I don't think we have any passage of Scripture, any place in the Scriptures that deals with the course of the dispensation of grace, if I can call it that, or the age of the church, that is not symbolic. You have seven churches in Revelation, you have the parables in Matthew. I don't think you have any case whatsoever where the revelation of this church age is given in anything but parables. Now, I assume that's because it wasn't given. I don't know how much Satan knows. But I don't think Satan understands parables. You know, I can't really answer your question. You wanted a verse. One of them is
13:11.
Well, 13:11 and then 13:33-35. Well, he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. And that's interesting because that is consistent in the Scriptures. Whenever we're speaking, well, there we have to lay a lot of foundation again. I believe the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation cover the same period of time that the seven parables in Matthew 13 cover.
The point I'm confused on is that if you do not have the ability to discern spiritual truth, it makes no difference how that truth is presented. Whether it's a parable or whether it's straightforward truth.
If by discern you mean to apply that truth in my own life in fellowship with the Father, then I agree with that.
To understand it as spiritual matters. You're accepting 2:12-14.
Can't receive the things of the Spirit of God. But that doesn't mean they couldn't know historical truth. If God put in here, for example, that the United States is going to be defeated by Russia, if he put such a thing in the Bible, I believe that the non-saved, the non-redeemed person could understand that as well as the redeemed person.
Is that true? Something like that?
Well, I don't know. These parables are not covering redemption by the vicarious sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. These parables, I believe, are covering that period of time when Christ is at the right hand of the Father and calling out a people for himself. It's just interesting to me that secrets of our mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, verse 11, whenever that outline of God's church is given in the Word of God, it's always symbolic. Never given in blunt, straightforward language. The Lord didn't say that the church is going to start with 12 men and pretty soon they're going to have a hierarchy. They ought to look like this and they're really going to look like that. He's got a grain of mustard seed and a great tree. He's got birds in the branches. He's got a pearl in a field. And those, to me, represent the period of time from the cross to the return. And the same thing in the book of Revelation, and it's always symbolic. So I don't know, Ed. I agree with you that truth applied in the life cannot take place except if you have a new nature. I believe that. I agree with that. Joe?
One possibility is that when he's talking in parables, that's when he's talking to the Pharisees in the midst of a big group of believing people around too, and whereas when he had his confrontation with them, it was like at the temple, and he spoke to them more or less. There were other people around, but not the crowd of people that there was earlier. And it possibly is that he spoke in parables so that the crowd wouldn't get so mad at him and do something that bad. Whereas later on, he talked to them face to face because the crowds weren't there to misconstrue what he was saying and take action that he just wanted to take.
Okay, to me, there's I agree, Joe, that's good. There's the other possibility that the inference is not that they would have understood it if he hadn't spoken in parable. I sure don't mean to imply that. I don't think verse 11 says, to you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it isn't known. I don't think that verse implies that if he hadn't spoken in parables, they'd know it. I think the verse implies that there is no compulsion to speak in any way that they would even have an opportunity to understand. Agreed, they can't without a new nature. But there isn't any reason for them to know it. And I believe that speaks very vitally to our modern day ministry. He said also in the same thing we study tonight, leave them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. If he had spoken openly, it might have entertained a whole lot of discussion with the Jews, the scribes, and the Pharisees. Whereas all this did was make them think that he was a fanatic. They questioned him. They attacked him. I believe there are a lot of Christians today who are so desperately concerned that they look rational to everybody that they're really modifying the Word of God in their concern that they look reasonable and rational and straightforward to whoever hears them. The Lord Jesus Christ said, hey, there are two groups of people here. Some who can hear and some who can't. If I speak in parables, you can understand. They can't. They'll just think I'm foolish. And he didn't even go about explaining it to them. He went into the house and explained it to his disciples. Yeah.
And just like he had explained to the disciples, they didn't understand, even though they were the ones that were to understand the word. And speaking of parables makes the hearer discern, makes him work to understand what's going on. It isn't instantly clear. You have to work to understand these parables.
Right.
And so the same thing applies to us. If we have to work in the word to understand.
Sure do. The most difficult passage of the scripture to study without any argument, in my mind, at least, is the parable. Very difficult study. Let me further point out that we don't see any effort by the Lord Jesus Christ to explain this to the master. I think it's wonderful just to believe something because God said it doesn't need defense, it doesn't need explanation. Anybody else? Yes, Scott?
That word for no on verse 11.
It is gnosko? Okay, so they could. The word goita, they might hear it, have a knowledge of it, but never could enter into it experientially, intimately, if it's not given. Anybody else? Yes, Jackie?
Yeah,
they derided him on the cross just like the multitude did. And I believe the picture is that it was better for Mary to go in the family of believers than it was to her own children. John was not her child. But he believed he was a follower of Christ, whereas the brothers were not. Now we know that James, the brother of Jesus, was. I don't know about any of the others.
Well, in Southfield, they do great ways.
I don't think they're cousins. I believe they're. It says that in the Scofield Bible.
He can be back in the fourth chapter and claims that Mary has a sister.
I didn't read that. I do believe that Mary, Christ's human mother, had other children. The fourth chapter.
The fourth chapter and in the footnote of the 21st verse. And he talked about Aaron having a sister named Mary, and she was married to him.
Take that same note in the Scofield Bible on the fourth chapter. It says there is a James, the Lord's brother. The younger children of Mary did not believe in Jesus during his ministry. Now that Mary is not anybody but the Mary of Christ. That's Christ's mother.
John 7:3
it says here's the brother. Yeah. Right. He did have a cousin named James and he did have a brother named James. Anybody else? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word and the privilege of studying it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.